Do turn to Daniel, chapter 5. Again, let me say thank you for having me. It's good to be here. Some of you might remember, in fact, you probably won't remember, that I preached here the Sunday after Christmas, and I preached on Daniel chapter 4. I can normally not remember what I preached on Sunday night from Sunday morning, but you might remember that. And I wanted to preach to you from Daniel 5. Tonight, you often find in the Bible that the Bible writers put two characters side by side. You have Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Saul and David. There's Peter, isn't there, and Judas in the Gospels. There's the two thieves on the cross. And here in Daniel, I think what the writer of Daniel is doing is he's put these two stories next to each other. The story of Nebuchadnezzar and the story of Belshazzar. I'm going to get that mixed up all night, and if I start like that, Belshazzar. And he's done it deliberately. It's a story of two tyrants, of two proud men. And one was saved by his pride, and the other was destroyed by his pride. And these two stories are deliberately put next door to each other for us, so that we will learn and by that contrast. For decades in this country last century, most people had some knowledge of Christianity. You ask the average person on the street about the facts of Jesus' life, and probably up to about 20 years ago, they could tell you. But now it would seem there is at least two or three generations which know nothing about the Bible. They know nothing. And it was a little bit like that in Belshazzar's time. If you look at verse 13, of chapter 5. Belshazzar doesn't really have much first-hand knowledge of Daniel. He's got to be introduced to him by the queen mum. And in verse 13, they actually meet. And he says to them, are you that Daniel I've heard about? Your reputation precedes you. And it seems from this verse that they haven't met previously. A lot of water has passed under the bridge from chapter 4. And chapter 5, then you'll remember Daniel was very well known. Everybody knew who he was. He was one of the chief advisors to the king. But now nobody seems to know who Daniel is apart from the queen mother. She seems to know about Daniel, but nobody else seems to know much about him. She's the one who reminds Belshazzar of Daniel in verse 11. Look what it says. It says, there's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And so Daniel is brought out of retirement. And isn't that where we are today, isn't it, really? Our Christianity has lost its power. It's lost its influence. It seems, doesn't it, almost as if we belong to a kind of bygone age. That's what people think of Christianity. We're living in a time when people need to be completely reintroduced to Christianity. Maybe that's why you're here tonight. You want to be reintroduced to Christianity because most people haven't got a clue what it's about. And that is the challenge of the times that we live in. Belshazzar needed to be reintroduced to Daniel. And this chapter, I think, is extraordinarily relevant and helpful for us this evening because of that. Because we are in the world just as Daniel was in the world in Belshazzar's day. Now, Daniel is not persecuted in chapter 5. There was a time, you remember, where Daniel and his friends were persecuted, weren't they? It was in chapter 3, I think, and chapter 2. And his friends were persecuted, but not anymore. Belshazzar hasn't seemingly got enough respect for what Daniel stands for to persecute him. Belshazzar isn't interested enough in what Daniel has got to say to persecute him. He's just pensioned him off. He's put him on the shelf. He's forgotten about him, hasn't he? Who is Daniel? And that is exactly, really, where we find ourselves this evening, as far as the average person on the street is concerned in London, isn't it? We're on the shelf. Christianity seems to have passed its sell-by date. That is the way the world views the church today, as something out of date, as something irrelevant. It was all right in Nebuchadnezzar's time, but not for us. The 21st century man, well, we don't need that now, do we? That's the attitude that I came up against It seems so old-fashioned. So it is a great encouragement to us this evening to discover that here God is able to totally change a situation in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in an instant. Suddenly, he turns the tables on unbelief, just like he does here with Belshazzar. That's what happens in this chapter. I've got 3 points. They all begin with W. The first point is this: the wickedness of this man Belshazzar. The wickedness of this man Belshazzar. It's very clear. If you look at the end of the chapter, there is an immediate crisis. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. There is an immediate crisis. There is an immediate disaster that is about to fall on this city of Babylon. That very night, we're told it happened. If you look at the history books, the armies of the Medes and the Persians, they're already advancing on the city. That's where we are in Daniel chapter 5. Cyrus, the leader of the army, is at the gate. So what does Belshazzar do? Does he call a council of war? Does he declare a national state of emergency? Does he go on to red alert or yellow alert or whatever alert we're at the moment? What does he do? Well, if you go back to the start of the chapter, you'll see exactly what he does. What does he do? Verse 5, he throws a massive party. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the thousands. He throws a massive party. While he and his court are dancing and they're feasting, what happens, according to the history books, is that Cyrus advances on the city, the people of the city, the ordinary folk, they open the gates and they let him in. And while Belshazzar and his fellow leaders are living it up with wine and with women and with song, in the palace, the city is taken. And the city is thrown open to Cyrus the Persian. How do you explain that? It is bizarre behavior, isn't it, to do that? Why did he throw a party in such dangerous circumstances? Is he just putting a brave face on it? Trying to frighten off Cyrus? Saying, well, we're not really frightened of you, Cyrus. Or perhaps is he trying to G up his colleagues? You know how it is when people are afraid. You know what it is when some of them have got the jitters. And they know Cyrus is about to pounce. So Belshazzar throws this great party to keep their loyalty. Why does he throw this party? Try and get into the mind of the man. Why is he doing it? Why is he doing this for? Cyrus is at the gate and Belshazzar throws a great party, a huge feast. He invites 1,000 of his lords to it. And it seems to me that the only explanation to this, what he's doing quite simply, is he's burying his head in the sand, isn't he? It's sheer escapism. Just look at the description of the party in verse 1. Perhaps you've been to parties like this. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the thousand. The booze is flowing. All eyes are on him. And with the gaze of 1,000 pair of eyes upon him, he begins to drink himself under the table. And not only is that kind of a scandalous breach of protocol, look what he does in verse 2. The second part of verse 2, it says that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, his harem, might drink of them. He's got his entire harem present. It isn't really an official reception. If I can say it is more like an orgy. It is a riotous orgy of self-indulgence, and it's designed to take everybody's mind off what is happening. And again, that is typical, isn't it, of the world that you and I live in. And that is the way of the world. It's certainly the way of what it is in the West. I expect it's different in other countries. But the whole of Western civilization, we seem to be so unaware, don't we, of the forces threatening to take over our society. And all we're interested in is enjoying ourselves and having a great time. Many of my friends, that is how they live. They live to just enjoy themselves. And they live for pleasure. And we find it in the church, don't we? We of all people, Christians, should see the tragedy of the situation of our world. And yet all the Church of Jesus Christ seems to want to do at the moment is party and enjoy itself. It's true personally, isn't it? Maybe this is you. Cyrus is at the gate. Trouble is at the doorstep. And you say, but it'll never happen to me. This lady in our church has just been diagnosed with cancer. I went to see her. You know what her words are. Her words were, I just never thought it would be me. And maybe that's you tonight. That it'll never happen to me syndrome. Cyrus is at the gate, but we go on as if it's never going to happen to us. But there's more to it than that. At the very heart of the proceedings in Belshazzar's palace, he performs this incredible act in verse 2. Look at verse 2. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. I suppose tonight you could say, well, they were drunk, weren't they? They didn't know what they were doing. Some kind of university rag week gag that they were doing. Some prank that they were playing. Is this just one of those things? Outrageous pranks. Is it the drink speaking? People do outrageous things, don't they? Well, I don't think that really fits. Because notice, that isn't how God saw it. And it isn't how Belshazzar saw it either. Because when the writing appears on the wall in verses 5 and 6, the king's face turned pale. And he was so frightened that his knees knocked together. It is a very frightening and graphic description. He was in a state of shock. Literally, it's saying that actually his bodily functions failed, if you know what I'm saying, without saying it. His thoughts troubled him and his bodily functions failed. It sounds very much to me as if he's a man with a guilty conscience. And he obviously connects, doesn't he? He connects the graffiti on the wall with what he's been doing that night. It isn't just a drunken whim. It isn't just a student's prank. The wickedness of Belshazzar, he takes the gold of Almighty God and he praises, verse 4, the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. The second W is the witness of Daniel. The witness of Daniel, the wickedness of Belshazzar, the witness of Daniel. Isn't it ironic, I don't know whether you listened as Johnny told the story, it's ironic that the only person who's got something to say is Daniel. The old man who's been pensioned off, who's been forgotten about, he's the only one with something to say. The professional experts, the pundits, the analysis, the kind of men that are wheeled on something like Newsnight, whenever something happens, there's always a table full of them, isn't there? We haven't got a TV, but I was watching TV in my mother's home in Swansea on the night that William and, what's her name? The girl broke up, whatever she's called. She's not called Jane Middlemiss, is she? That's someone else. But anyway, when they broke up, and it was incredible, this guy who I hadn't seen for ages, is it Nicholas Witchell? He's wheeled out, isn't he? He's got nothing to say, but he's some royal expert. And there he was on TV, just pontificating, expert in royalty, waffling on about nothing in particular. Well, the wise men and the astrologers and the pundits of the day are silent with Belshazzar. They've got nothing to say. And that is amazing because it seems to me whenever you meet people like that, they're never lost for words, are they? You couldn't shut Nicholas Witchell up that day. Going on and on and on. Those people are never lost for words, but here they are. The people dry up. Look, in verse 7, they're speechless, aren't they? Verse 7. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be made the third ruler of the kingdom. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. They've got nothing to say. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Belshazzar together again, could they? Now, we've got to be fair to them. The reason why they've got nothing to say, it seems, is that there's nothing for them to see. Because I think when you read the chapter carefully, you'll see that there's no indication that anybody else saw the disembodied hand, except the king. There are hints, I think, in the chapter that only the king saw this hand and this writing. So, for example, look at verse 9 again. He is troubled. Well, his lords are just astonished. They're baffled. That's the word there. It's a little bit like, isn't it, that the fairy story, I seem to be talking about fairy stories a lot, the fairy story of the king with the new set of clothes. I think I remember it right. The king has got this new set of clothes on, hasn't he? And he thinks he's got a new set of clothes on, but he's naked, isn't he? Is that right? That is right. And they all look, don't they? He's there. He says, "What do you think of my new clothes?" And they all look at him. They don't know what to say. They say, "Well, I suppose we'd better agree with him. We can't see it ourselves, but I'm sure there are new clothes. He looks pretty ridiculous, but who's going to tell the king that he looks ridiculous?" And it was a situation like that, that suddenly there's a deathly hush in the gathering. And the king goes as white as a sheet, his knees knocked together, and he cries out for help. And the wise men and the astrologers and the people who are supposed to help are brought in to give his advice, but they don't know what to say. Imagine the scene for a moment. What do you say? You say, "Well, perhaps, sir, you've had a little bit too much to drink. Perhaps it was the light playing tricks on you. Perhaps, sir, you thought you saw something behind the shadows in the light." But none of them are even brave enough to say that, are they? They say nothing. And the only one who says anything is Daniel. The only one with something to say about the situation is Daniel. Now, I don't know about you, but when you share the faith with your friends, very often they very often say to me, "Well, that is great for you, Levy. That is great for you, but not for me." Or they say, "It's escapism." I've had that said to me on more than one occasion. I'm sure you've had. And isn't it ironic, though, that when Cyrus the Persian is knocking on the door, when trouble is on the doorstep, it is the unbeliever who's the escapist. It's Belshazzar who drinks himself silly under the table, and it is the believer who's the realist, who faces it. And it is Daniel who's got something to say. It's Daniel who's got an understanding of what is happening. And it's always like that. The wise men of this world have got nothing to say when Cyrus is at the gate, when trouble is at the doorstep, when the cancer is terminal. They say, "Well, what's his name? It's time to call for the vicar, isn't it? What is that guy who used to teach me Sunday school lessons? It's Daniel, isn't it? I think, let's call Daniel. I seem to remember him from the good old days." And isn't it amazing how people turn to religion whenever it suits them? When everything else fails, they call for the vicar. But the sad thing is, very often it is too late, isn't it? It is like Belshazzar. It is too late. You need more, don't you, than half-remembered Sunday school stories on your deathbed. You need something more than kind of second-hand religious hearsay when Cyrus is at the door. The wonderful thing is, not everybody has forgotten Daniel. The Queen Mother knows where he's to be found. Look at verse 10. We don't know exactly who this woman is. She comes rushing in when she hears the commotion, and she speaks to the king. Verse 10. "O king, live forever. Don't be alarmed. Don't let your thoughts trouble you. Nor let your countenance change. Don't have a long face. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God." That is a wonderful thing to say, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to be said about a Christian. There's a man in your kingdom, and the driving force in his life is holiness. The dynamic of the spirit of the holy God is in him, and his name is Daniel. Send for him, he'll help you. It's an incredible thing, isn't it? Daniel has not even stepped onto the stage yet. And yet he's expected. He doesn't arrive until verse 13, but his reputation has gone ahead of him. And when he does actually step onto the stage in verse 13, we're not disappointed, are we? He lives up to the expectations. He's all that he's cracked up to be. He's a holy man who understands the time, who's got a reason for the hope within him, who's got something more than waffle for the king, who's got something more than you're going to a better place, or all your suffering will be over soon. He's a man who's got something to say about the situation, and that is an enormous challenge to you and I, isn't it? If you're a Christian tonight, does your reputation go before you? And do we live up to our reputation? Are you all you're cracked up to be tonight? Daniel has been put on the shelf, hasn't he? He's been marginalized. He's been pensioned off. They don't consult him anymore. But he's ready. He hasn't become a kind of crusty, bitter old man. They haven't bothered with me all these years. Why should I bother with them now? That's not his attitude at all, is it? He's ready, willing, and waiting to give an answer when he's called upon. And that brings us to the climax of the chapter. And it's the writing on the wall. The wickedness of Belshazzar. The witness of Daniel. The writing on the wall. You see, it wasn't Belshazzar's imagination. It wasn't just his conscience playing tricks on him. There actually was writing on the wall. According to verse 25, this is the inscription. Look at verse 25 with me. Many, many tekel were passing. Or many tekel peres. I don't really know how it's pronounced. But they're all measurements of weight. The kind of measurements that you'd use in the marketplace. So you'd say, give me a many of potatoes and I'll have a tekel of tomatoes. And it would be used in the marketplace. A many was the equivalent of 100 weight. What is 100 weight? 100 weight. It's quite a lot, isn't it? A tekel was the equivalent of, a pound. And an ounce. I don't know why I've written that out in old measurements. That's ridiculous, isn't it? It's absolutely ridiculous. Anyway, the point is this. You young people who don't know what that weighs, don't worry. What it means is this. It means this. There's a pun going on. And Daniel weaves a pun around those three words, the origin of these three words. So the word many, for example, it comes from a word which means to be numbered. So God is saying to Belshazzar, he's saying, the game's up. You're numbered. You've run out of time, Belshazzar. Your days are numbered. You've reached your credit limit. Your days are numbered. Tekel comes from the root word, which means weighed. And God has weighed your life, and it's light on goodness. God has put your life in the scales, and it's been found wanting. Peres has a double meaning. It comes from the word that is divided. And it's saying this. It's saying because your kingdom is divided, you will be divided. It also sounds like the word for Persia, who would be Belshazzar's executioners. Many, tekel, peres. Three little words. The writing is on the wall. And with those three little words, Belshazzar learns that he's had it. Many tells him when. Tekel tells him why. Peres tells him how. The writing's on the wall. And what does he do about it? The message is very plain. You'll see that Daniel wasn't a kind of seeker-sensitive sort of guy. He doesn't he doesn't stutter. He is very direct and he's very plain. Your days are numbered. You've had it. So what does he do? Look at verse 29. It is farcical. Your days are numbered. Your time is up. You've been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanted. Your kingdom is going to be divided and taken away from you. And then we're told verse 29. Just look at it with me. Then Belshazzar gave the command and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a gold chain around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. What kingdom? What kingdom? There's no kingdom, is there? What good is it having a cloak of purple and gold chain round the neck and being third ruler in the kingdom that is about to be divided and taken away from him? And is that what you're doing? You hear the message of the gospel. You know that one day you will die. You know that you will not live forever. You know the truth that Jesus Christ will come again, that you will meet him. And you're saying, well, it'll never happen to me. Jesus said to the man in the parable, didn't he, in Luke 12, he said to him, you fool. It's not very polite of Jesus to call him a fool. And this man in that parable, he wasn't much of a fool. He'd been a successful businessman, hadn't he? Surely a man who could build barns and expand his business and keep expanding his business with a shed load of money, well, he's nobody's fool, is he? And yes, he is a fool, according to Jesus, because he's taken everything into account apart from the inevitable. This night, your soul will be required of you. Have you taken that into account? Do you understand that the writing on the wall is not just for Belshazzar, but for all of us? Do you understand that it is appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment? And God has already appointed the day, the Apostle Paul tells us, when he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed. That man is Jesus Christ. And he is not only the judge, but he is the standard. And that is the frightening thing. If you were going to be judged by our own standards, well, we'd be okay, wouldn't we? You're probably not too bad compared to me. I'm probably not too bad compared to you. You definitely think of yourself as better than average. I've never met anyone who thinks of themselves as worse than average. You can all think of people who are worse than you are. And I dare say that Belshazzar would have comforted himself with the thought of thinking, well, I'm not as bad as Nebuchadnezzar. And he was all right, wasn't he, in the end? And Nebuchadnezzar did some terrible things. But you see, after death, your life and my life is going to be put in the scales, not with the person next to you, but with Jesus Christ. And our lives are going to be weighed, and my life and my every thought and my every action and my every attitude against his life and his thought and his action and his attitude. Now, is there any doubt as to what the outcome will be? Will you get in the scales with Jesus Christ? The writing is on the wall. And what Belshazzar needed, what he thought he needed, was interpretation. He was crying out, wasn't he, for interpretation. Somebody come and tell me what it means. But what Belshazzar desperately needed that night was not for interpretation, but was for that writing to be blotted out. And I'm here to tell you that tonight that is precisely what God has provided for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. It's on page 1046 in the kind of whatever colour that is, those Bibles that you were given. Listen to this verse. Speaking of what Christ has done for Christians. I'll read from verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He speaks of that handwriting that is against you and I, that it has been wiped out, that it has been taken away, and it's actually been nailed to the cross. And it's not a comfortable thing, is it, that there's something written down that can be used against you. It's not a comfortable thing to realize that your whole life has been weighed. It's not comfortable to be told by a preacher tonight that there's something written down in heaven that could be used against you. Maybe some of you have been arrested, probably not. But the policeman says, doesn't he? What does he say to you? He says, I have not been arrested, so I couldn't tell you. But he says this, you're not obliged to say anything, but anything you say may be taken down and used in evidence against you. And it's written down in heaven, in his handwriting. It's brought up in court. Your sin and my guilt and your guilt, there is something written down in heaven tonight that can be used against you. And look at the verse again. Look at verse 14. The handwriting that is against us, Christ has blotted out. He has wiped it away. And if that is not good enough for you, he has taken it away and it has been nailed to the cross. So the hymn says, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And that is the gospel. That when they crucified a criminal, they took the charge, didn't they? And they nailed it above his head. They did it to Jesus. Do you remember? They wrote, this is the King of the Jews. And that is why they crucified him, humanly speaking. Because he claimed to be the King of the Jews. For the Romans, it was treason. For the Jewish people, it was blasphemy. But what Paul is saying here is that there was a divine reason. Beyond all that, that he took the handwriting that was against you and I, and he nailed it to his cross. He assumed liability. He put it down to my account. I will pay it. He went to that cross and he suffered and he died and he paid the penalty. We sang, mine the debt, his the cost. He paid the penalty. And what Belshazzar needed on that night was not interpretation. The writing was plain enough. And what you need tonight is not interpretation. The question is not what does the writing mean, but what are you going to do about it? The writing is on the wall. And God has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ not another interpretation, not another option, not another way of looking at life. But in his own Son, he has provided someone who will take away that guilt and that sin by taking it on himself. So here we've got two men, side by side. And one is saved, and the other is lost. Was Belshazzar much worse than Nebuchadnezzar? He was probably just as bad. He was certainly no worse, was he, than Nebuchadnezzar? So why was Nebuchadnezzar saved and Belshazzar lost? And the answer is there in the middle of the chapter. Come back with me to Daniel 5. What does Daniel say to him? He pleads with him. He preaches to him. He reminds him of the story of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion and what God did. Look at verse 22 of Daniel chapter 5. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. And you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and of gold and of bronze and of iron and of wood and of stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you've not glorified. So why was Belshazzar not saved? Why is Belshazzar in hell tonight? Was it because of the enormity of his sin? No, it wasn't. It's not because he was a drunk. It's not because he was a womanizer. It's not even because he was a blasphemer. We know, don't we, that there is salvation tonight in the blood of Jesus for the vilest sinner. There's salvation for the chief of sinners. So I can say to you tonight, I don't care how great your sin is, it doesn't put you beyond the scope of God's salvation. God's saving grace. And the reason why Belshazzar was lost was not because of the enormity of his sin, but because of the stubbornness of his heart. And in his arrogance, he went too far. And he spurned the mercy of God, and he passed the point of no return. And maybe the tragedy of tonight is that is exactly what you're doing. Let me plead with you tonight to call upon the Lord while he is near, to seek him while he may be found. Belshazzar wasn't saved, not because of the enormity of his sin, but because of the stubbornness of his heart. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we live in a day of grace. We thank you that today your mercy calls us. Father, we pray that you would deal with the stubbornness of our hearts and that you would break into our lives. We pray for those here tonight who feel their sinfulness and feel the weight of their sin. We pray that you might grant them your Holy Spirit, that they might trust in Christ, that they might throw themselves on Christ and rest in him. We thank you that the handwriting for those of us who have believed has been blotted out and it has been nailed to the cross of Christ. Help us to believe and to trust and to love that cross this week. In Jesus' name, amen.